I'd like to ask our deacons and elders if they would to come, those who were recently voted in and those who are newly going off. Would you please come so we can have a word of prayer with you? I was going to say elders on my right, deacons on my left, but I thought that kind of sounded like a sheep and goats thing, so chose not to do that. Last year I had each person pray for the next person in line. I'll pray for us all here in just a moment. Dan Corey will be coming on three-year term as deacon. You voted for him to serve in this capacity. I say this because the idea of deacon and servant even comes up in our message here in a moment. Ken Perry has been serving as an elder. George Bailey as an elder. Dave has been an elder. Marvin has been a deacon. Bob is coming on as an elder. Bob Meyer as an elder. Dan is serving as a deacon for 3 years or until the Lord comes back. So, and then Tim O'Brien as an elder. We appreciate, as I mentioned last week, for the leadership that the Lord has blessed this church with and so many things that are done behind the scenes. So join me in praying for the service going forward of these men. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings upon this church in so many ways. You have helped us financially to meet needs, given us vision on how to prepare for the future and what ministry should look like even right now. Lord, we want to love your appearing. And we thank you for men and women who serve in this church behind the scenes and people who uphold this ministry in prayer and witness. Thank you for the planning by deacons and elders, and not just for things concerning a budget and for the new year, but planning for each Sunday, planning for 5 and 10 years down the line that we might have a forward-looking view and an upward view. And Lord, I thank you for the service of these men as deacons and elders, those who are going off, those who are coming on, that you would continue to bless this church and their service for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, men. I have decided that we're going to take a break from 2 Thessalonians. I enjoy the book, but it is a lot easier to focus on the Passion and Easter by looking at some text kind of dedicated to that. So turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9, please. And I think that you would agree with me that it is not natural to talk much about death. And if a person talks about their own death too much, in our society, they even get put on a suicide watch, maybe. And our Lord Jesus Christ is increasingly, at this point in his ministry, talking about his death, preparing his disciples. And as we just heard, Peter and others going, this is not normal, this is not right, let's talk about something else. Over the years, there have been individuals who have talked about our Lord and about his death as a tragedy, yes and no. We'll look more at that in the weeks to come. It was certainly a triumph. But a lot of people have made the mistake of looking at it as a tragedy in the sense that, oh, his life was cut short way before his time. Think of what he could have been. And they missed the point. Now, you know the word, and you know better than to fall for that reasoning. And repeatedly, Jesus speaks of his death and his arrest and his bodily abuse and his death and these trials and his resurrection were all necessary for our redemption. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's quite a bit of overlap. And they talk repeatedly. I think each of them brings up three times where Jesus at least talks about his death. And Jesus is giving details that no one could know except they were God. And that's part of what we will be looking at today. Now, Mark primarily will be staying within the book of Mark. Mark brings up Jesus saying almost the same thing in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33. In those three passages, he brings this up. Now, what had just happened? Your eyes can fall a little bit earlier than our text. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus draws Peter, James, and John to a high mountain. And there, it's as if the veil of Jesus' glory, he's God-man. People sometimes didn't see the deity part. They argued, he's just a man. He can't do this. These things, and then others are saying, no one can do this except he be of God. And so, for the eyes of those three, the veil of his glory shines out. And this is my beloved son. Well, he talks with Elijah. He talks with Moses. He shines as one that can only be very God, a very God. And then Moses and Elijah leave, and Jesus is left behind. And with that comment from the Father in verse 7, where he says, this is my son. Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then Jesus instructs his disciples not to say anything more about this until after he had been resurrected. And again, that curious, but that's not part of our plan. That's not how we scripted this thing. Well, I'd like us to kind of work backwards on this text. It's not a long text, but to look, first of all, from the perspective of the disciples, why they needed this repeated instruction when Jesus says, I'm going to die, I'm about to be arrested and die and rise again. And for them to say, each time Mark records this, it says that they didn't get it. So let's look backwards from their need and seeing this information that Christ gives and the importance of that. In your outline, first of all, why this truth was so perplexing. They just didn't get it. Now, Mark starts off in verse 30 saying, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. Matthew, in this same second event, this is the second time we're looking at that Jesus gives this information. He had been kind of ambiguous and given some information and hinted at, we might say, of his death. But now there is no ambiguity. There is no question. He is crystal clear. And they're pushing back on that. But Matthew puts the introduction this way, from that time, suggesting that this is the next phase or that there was a new direction going on here of Jesus' ministry. The alluding to his death is replaced by now clear instruction about his death. Point A, they were committed. Why this is so perplexing is because they were committed to another outcome. They were committed to another outcome. As we read from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has to rebuke Peter because he was speaking as a man, as men would think, and not looking at it from the Son of God's perspective. Today we might say it didn't fit their narrative. It was not part of their conventional wisdom or their plan for the future. But Jesus is not here to do their will. He's here to do the will of the Father. Amen? And so he's not looking for their nod, their assent, their agreement. He's telling them things that are hard. Why is it so perplexing? Because it didn't fit their narrative. We can skip down to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last. Last of all, and servant of all." And then we know he takes a child and puts it in the middle to illustrate this. They were following Christ. Their agenda involved when he was honored, they were going to go with him. They were going to be honored with him. He was going to be the great. They were going to be great with him. The Lord said, "There's a lot to happen. You will rule with me, but there are things coming up in the immediate future that you don't see." And so Peter and James and John had been on the mountain. Certainly that put them on the fast track, on the sure path to being the greatest, right? Luke records that Jesus answered them in Luke 9:48, "For he who is least among you is the one who is great." When Jesus speaks of service, servants, it is that word diakonos, we get our word deacon from. Jesus says you have to be the servant of all. Praise God, as I mentioned, we have deacons who come and they're working on wiring. Sometimes I'm getting ready to study and I'm told, "You may lose your power." Oh, thank you. They're working on concrete, they're working on this, they're laying this out, they're planning this, all behind the scenes, so that when we gather on Sunday and Wednesday and for Bible studies, things aren't a distraction, so that our attention is focused on the Lord. But shouldn't we all be deacons in that sense? That we serve Christ by serving one another. Well, they had not embraced, I guess we could say, the truth of Isaiah 53, of that death and passion. That they didn't want a suffering servant or a Messiah in that sense. They wanted a political leader. And that kingdom is coming. But Jesus is not going to come and reign without there being a redemption, without hearts being radically changed, without people being saved. There can be no kingdom. And so I think in varying degrees, these disciples understood Jesus is the Messiah. But what that meant going forward and the reign of the Messiah, and what it meant especially for the immediate future, that they struggled with. Jesus was constantly trying to get his disciples to think unlike they had thought before, and unlike the rest of the Jews were thinking. So most Jews were thinking, well, we're looking for a Messiah, but he has to come with a military, political reign. He has to reinstitute the reign of David and Solomon. That's how we've got it laid out. That's what he has to do. And there were times where Jesus came with miraculous power and with teaching, and there were great crowds, and they thought, we're making progress. And then Jesus comes along and he talks about his arrest and impending death and resurrection. We're falling behind here. How do we straighten out Jesus' thinking? Well, this wasn't the immediate plan of God. Jesus had to accomplish something first. Let's look secondly in verse 32 at our point B. It would be they were providentially hindered. They were providentially hindered. They had their own agenda. They were committed to another outcome, but they were providentially hindered. I'll show you this. Let's look first of all at verse 32. "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." As I said, in each of these passion prophecies or predictions, Mark records the same way. They didn't understand. They were confused about this. Matthew says in Matthew 17:23, "And they were deeply grieved at the news of his death." They were plagued with questions, and so would you. So would I. They were plagued with questions like, who's going to kill you? And how are you going to raise from the dead? That's not something we see all the time.
I said, providentially hindered, though. He said, I don't see that in Mark 32. So put down either in the margin of your Bible or in your notes, Luke chapter 9, verse 45. Luke gives us a little bit more insight. He says, they did not understand this saying. That's pretty much what Mark says. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. The Lord is opening their minds to things and at times concealing, sometimes giving them permission, telling them to go out and preach the gospel, sometimes saying not to go into this city or don't make any mention of this. It was completely the Lord who was in control and not the disciples. But even their confusion, we see, is part of being providentially, it was concealed from them. So, looking at it from, if we were to ask, why does, when the Lord's going to pull the disciples aside and he's going to instruct them, oh, what's he going to tell them? Well, what are some things he's told them before? He's talked to them about the law. He's talked to them about his authority. He's talked to them about his glory. More of that, please. And Jesus comes along and starts talking more and more about his death. And the response, they were perplexed. But secondly, why this message was so necessary. Why did they need to hear this? Why do you and I need to study this? Maybe before each Easter, about these predictions, these prophecies of the Lord about his death. Matthew records about the coming suffering and death and resurrection. He says, between the time now and when he gets to Jerusalem, he says, four more times Jesus makes a declaration of his immediate arrest and suffering and death and resurrection. He must, here's the four facets of that prophecy. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed. He must raise from the dead. So, point A, it showed an intentionality behind his death. You know, it's one thing to make a claim afterwards about something. I'm going to make a baseball reference, Sam, okay? That, and this wasn't in my notes. It's just, I was just inspired by this just now. But supposedly at one point, playing against the Cubs, Babe Ruth was being jawed at. In fact, when I moved to Ohio, I found out that a player who was in that game was still living in Newark, Woody English. And I made an appointment and went and talked to Woody English. And we exchanged, I was going to say, some items. I didn't sign anything for him, but he signed something for me. Let's put it that way. But he was there. But we all know the story about Babe Ruth supposedly calling his shot. Well, that's not what happened. I wasn't there, but Woody was, and I trust him. And there had been some bad blood between these teams and some things exchanged. And when Babe Ruth came up and the Cubs bullpen was making some, you know, pretty trash talk. Can we put it nicely that way? And he pointed at them like, you guys shut up. And then the next pitch, and he hits it out of the ballpark, and a sports writer asked him after the game, well, that was amazing. Well, I hit home runs all the time. No, that was amazing that you called your shot. I what? Oh, yeah. That's what I did. Now, you know what? It would be easy afterwards for disciples to say, you know, Jesus said that this and that. But here is Jesus prophesying what will come repeatedly. And it happened because he is God. He was on a mission to fulfill a divine plan. He's not doing his own will. Repeatedly in the book of John especially makes it very clear, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. So notice, first of all, he was preparing his disciples. And I'm going to read to you from John chapter 14 and verse 29, just to give the backdrop here. John chapter 14 and verse 29, he says, "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So Jesus is moving almost with secrecy between Capernaum and Caesarea Philippi. And there's not a whole lot of distance between those areas for those that have been there and traveled. Beautiful part of the country. I thought Galilee was always so much prettier than down in Jerusalem. But Caesarea Philippi travels from there down to this Capernaum area. And all the while, he seems like he's almost trying to avoid the crowds, avoid the attention. He's setting up some classroom time with his disciples. What is he going to talk to them? He's preparing his disciples. And as I said, the disciples, these apostles, oftentimes, like the rest of the Jews, were convinced that the Messiah, they didn't want a Messiah who was going to die, but one who was going to live, one who was going to rule, and that they could rule with him. But what they missed is that Jesus was coming not once, but twice. First, to die in the place. Second, to rule. We say, doesn't Revelation chapter 19 talk about a conqueror? That it does. And that conqueror is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, he had to come as a lamb. Well, I read to you from John 14, 29, because this prophecy had to be set firmly in their mind. He says, so that you will remember, so that afterwards you will believe it. He had already told them, and they were to believe it. When they go off to go fishing and they're huddled around in rooms mourning over his death, you don't get the impression they firmly believe it yet. Jesus would rise. Secondly, he was putting his death front and center. As I said, he's talked to them about many things. He's talked to them about the law. He's talked to them about righteousness. He's talked to them about obedience. He's talked to them about little children. He's talked about faith. He's talked about a kingdom. Now those things seem to kind of go in the background. And what is front and center is his talking about a death. That's not a comfortable situation for them or subject. And he adds in chapter 9 and verse 31 over what we would have read in Mark chapter 8 that's on the screen. Chapter 9 adds, "and delivered into the hands of men." That verb suggests that his life would be put under the power of another. The voice that Mark uses suggests that this was... Well, we're going to make that contrast in just a moment. Let me just say that Judas fulfills part of this. Probably we'll see that reference next Sunday or in the weeks to come, that Judas, who is told, "What you do, do quickly," and Judas is dismissed. Judas comes next with a group of soldiers, could have been hundreds of soldiers for that matter, and they show up to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't overlook the fact, though, that Judas is not in control, and the soldiers are not in control, and the Jewish leaders are not in control. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And Peter, when he is preaching in his Pentecostal message in Acts chapter 2, says, "This Jesus, being delivered according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God." Men weren't in control. Jesus is doing the will of his Father, and he receives this and does this. Secondly, not only did it show an intentionality behind his death, but it shared more proof of his deity. He was, first of all, perfectly obeying the Father. Perfectly obeying the Father. He came into the world for a specific purpose. And listen, person who misses that purpose has a whole different view of Jesus and makes a Jesus after their own thinking. If their idea is that Jesus came to make the world a better place, or just to be a moral example, or just to be a martyr, if they miss the purpose, then the life of him doesn't make sense. Why? If he came to be an example, he failed. If he came just to be a martyr, it doesn't all fit. But he came to be our substitute. And so it meant his suffering, his arrest, his death, this torture that took place, all before that victorious raising from the dead, his resurrection. Put it this way, as the writer Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And all that tells us that he looked forward to that suffering. He looked through that suffering, and he looked to the joy of being at the right hand of the Father, the work finished, and the church redeemed. Well, his first proof of deity was that he was perfectly obeying the Father, which nobody else ever had done or could do. Secondly, he was able to operate with God's power and authority. He operates with God's power. There had been prophets that had come before. There had been moral people that had come. But there is only one who does these miracles and teaches with the authority of God and not of man. Jesus said of himself, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 31 of our text. So Mark's using a voice that suggests that Jesus would rise from his own might and right. Matthew uses a passive voice. He speaks of this as Jesus being raised by the Father. You say, well, which was it? Let me just confuse you a little bit more, saying not only does the scripture tell us that Jesus raised himself, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, but another place you read that the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Yes, the Trinity is involved in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Thirdly, he was uniquely the Son and our substitute. He was the Son of Man. That identity could be made of some Old Testament prophets for that matter. But this one is uniquely the Son of God and our substitute. No prophet, no preacher, no apostle could ever stand up and say, I will die on behalf of millions. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus not only passively received, but he actively embraces the will of God for him. And all the while understanding the scope, the significance of this, and what it's going to involve. There's some people in this church that if I come up and to say, can I ask a favor of you? You've learned after 25 years to go, maybe. Okay. I'm not sure. Tell me what it is first, and then I'll tell you. The newbies say, sure, Pastor. You know, the old veterans go, what do you have in mind first? Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ tells them that he already knew what this would involve. It's not, well, I'll learn along with you as we go along. The Lord Jesus was not ignorant of the future and just mindlessly saying, well, let's go for the ride. Let's go to Jerusalem and just see what happens. Now, the Lord is telling them, this is what's going to happen. We read already from earlier from Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and I would add, must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and must be killed, and must be raised on the dead. Mark chapter 8, verse 32 on the screen says, and he was stating the matter plainly. All these things were important. Now, here's a critical question. why go to Jerusalem? Oh, it's a nice town. I mean, that's where all the tourists go. You end up, usually you fly into Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, and then you go up to Galilee and you see that, and then you go down to Jerusalem and you hit all the spots there that tourists are. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? The disciples must have been thinking that because they already knew on previous visits how this turned out. There was always contention. Years ago, when the church flew my wife and I to N'Djamena, Chad, to go into Cameroon to visit some missionaries, and those missionaries had to come down and pick us up, they were noticeably on edge when you're in N'Djamena, Chad, and you could tell that they were relieved when they crossed over into Cameroon. That was hostile territory. I'll give you an example. We were at one point saying, all right, that's the presidential palace. If you want to take a picture, do it secretly. You're not supposed to, but I have to keep moving. Why is that? Well, the American ambassador's daughter had a bullet round that was shot right through her window because she stopped in front of here. They were always on edge. We're going to get pulled over. They're going to want a bribe. And the disciples must have thought that way about Jerusalem. Really? Galilee is so much nicer. Why go to Jerusalem? Every visit Jesus made there seemed like it was met with opposition from religious leaders. Remember during his first public visit, he goes to Jerusalem in his adult ministry, and there he overturns tables, John chapter 2. And chases out the money changers. A little contentious, wouldn't you say? Or the next visit during one of the feasts that it says that he healed. What's the problem with that? What day did he heal on? The Sabbath. The Pharisees had rules against that. Not the law, but their law. And it says that they, John chapter 5, they wanted to kill him for it. Or another visit that John tells us in John 7 was during the Feast of Booths, and Jesus spoke out about his authority in John chapter 7 and about his death. And some of the people said, who's trying to kill you? And then as he continues to answer questions, the Pharisees, it says, sought to arrest him and put him to death. But even so, Galilee was a safe place. Listen, even when he was in Galilee, leaders from Jerusalem, it says, would come up to Galilee to try to oppose him, Matthew 15, verse 1. So these disciples must have been thinking, if you're looking for a break, there's got to be a better place to vacation than Jerusalem right now. Because every time we go south, it goes south. Okay? And why then go? That had to be the question that was in the minds of these disciples. Why? Why there? They can only see how it would hinder, again, their plans. Every time we go back there, we have a setback. Can't we make this our nice little abode? Jesus says that they have to go there because he has to die there. He has to die there so he can rise there. Listen to this from Luke chapter 13, verse 33. Very critical to this whole message is this text. He says, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus had fulfilled all righteousness. He's obeying every part of the law. And Jesus says, I have to go, I have to die in a certain way, in a certain place to fulfill the scriptures. He made it crystal clear. Remember it says in Mark 8, he made it plain. The Son of Man must suffer the many things, Luke 9:22, and be rejected by the chief priest, and be killed, and raised on the third day. The word kill there has the idea of some violent means, some without legal justification. It wasn't an execution. he must be killed. He must, we would say, murdered. And the charges, as we'll probably see next week, were trumped up. And the whole court system was handled illegally. And even Pilate has a political expediency. He's not after the truth. The guy who says, "What is truth?" could not care less about the truth. And knowing all this, Jesus submits to the Father's will. He surrenders to the hands of men, and he is crucified in our place. Let me sum this up by saying that our Lord Jesus Christ is submitting. He is accepting the abuse of man that we deserve, the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And when we read over these next few weeks this account of his arrest and his death and his resurrection, this is what we deserve, and it should thrill the Christian today. We don't look at this as a tragedy. What could have happened? His life could have been so much better. No, we say, no, he made it so that we could be gathered to the Father. We could have a standing with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, death is not the end. We may likely have a funeral. By the way, when we have information, those of you that ministered to Lisa, prayed for Lisa, whether the services or here or another place, we'll try to let you know that. But death is not the end. For the believer, death is a door. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a precious text. You and I can only have such confidence, such certainty about our own death and afterlife in heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The only thing that takes the sting out, listen, Jesus took the sting. A lot of us have been on the wrong end of a stinger. But if it's a bee, you think, well, you can only do that again. You say, it's a wasp, maybe I should run, because you can do this a bunch more times. But Jesus took the sting of death for us. And unless Christ raptures his church, there's a lot of us that are saying, you know what? Death could be not that far down the line. In our life and in our death, our highest passion is to glorify God. He glorified the Father every day. And we rejoice that the Lord came, not just seeing how it was going to turn out. He came with knowledge. He came with a purpose. And he nailed it. He completed that purpose. The writer of Hebrews says he died, what? Once for all. There's a finality that when Jesus could say, it is finished, and breathe out his last, that our redemption is complete. There's nothing that we look, well, what can I add to it? I ask you to come to a meal. You might say, what can I bring? I might say, just yourself. Or I might say, if you're asking, go ahead and bring the whole meal. I'll clean the house, you know. But listen, when it comes to salvation, there's nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Well, there are eternal benefits. And I'm so thankful that Jesus was not just a man on steroids. Was not just somebody who had some special gifts. He was God. He could tell us that he had to die, how he would die, and that that was not the end. And then he could come along to his disciples afterwards and meet them when they were fishing. And he could empower them and encourage. He could come upon the whole church at Pentecost, and so that believers could say from now to the time that he comes for us, Jesus is coming again because Jesus is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we bow before your Son, who is our Redeemer and King. Our sins were so grievous before your holiness that the death of the Lamb was the only way for us to be forgiven. As Pastor Smith said earlier, it wasn't just a matter of us trying a little harder or what we could do. Those today who are trusting in works, we ask that you would convict of their hopeless guilt. And those who are putting their trust in Jesus' finished work at Calvary, I pray that you would grant peace, that their sin is forgiven, and their home is in heaven. A line from that wonderful hymn, "Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine the transgression, but thine the cruel pain." Your grace in sending our substitute becomes the grounds for our eternal praise. We thank you for your coming, for your authority, for your dying in our place. And may the glorious gospel sound out from us. And blessed Jesus, we ask that you would help us to constantly see the significance of the cross and your perfect obedience in the shadow of the cross. Help us to take up our cross and follow you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.